ready? Okay, well, we will begin on page 10 at the very bottom with the testimony of his disciples to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as we stated last time, the deity of Christ is of utmost importance to the understanding of the Trinity and to the fact that there is a Trinity. And the Jews, that was the hardest thing, was to add another person to deity, as God revealed himself as one in the unity of his essence. God is one, but yet God is three in person. And so the Jews didn't understand that, and it is something today that those who are in most of the cults, they will attack the deity of Christ and deny that he is deity. And if he isn't God, then we don't have a Trinity. But the Trinity is, we don't find the word Trinity in the Scriptures, but we do find the doctrine of the Trinity in the Scriptures. And so we do find that three persons are God, and we are looking at the Son here. So let's go ahead and we'll begin, and then we will move over to page 11. Father, we're grateful again for another opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful for the revelation of yourself and as God in three persons. And so we're grateful again that we have a relationship with each person. Each person has a relationship with us, and it does affect our lives and our Christian living. And so we're thankful for the clarity of your word on this subject. And as we move into it again, as it is your word, might the Spirit guide us, and might our time be profitable to us as we consider your Son and his deity as it's revealed in Scripture. And we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Okay, we are going to look at Peter's confession first of all, and this will take us over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. At the beginning of this context, you do find that the Lord Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In verse 13. So who do men say that I am? And so the disciples, they give the tell who people say that he is. Some say that he's John the Baptizer. Some say he's Elijah. Others say Jeremiah. Others say he's just one of the prophets. And so they have different people say he's somebody, but he's somebody important by the names that are given here. And that's what some people say at this time during his earthly ministry. So the Lord narrows it down in verse 15 when he says, "But whom do you say? Who do you in your parts say that I am? Who do you say?" Well, notice Peter often is the spokesman. He's the one who speaks out. And he does that here. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You," and uses an emphatic pronoun here. He says, "You on your part are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Very interesting, the Son of the living God. Now, if you remember back in John 5, verses 17 and 18, when he just referred to the Father as his Father, and we refer back to that when it says the Son of God, being the Son of God, he was making himself to be equal with God. And if he was equal with God, he was God. And so that was understood at that time. To be the son of somebody, you share the nature with somebody. And so he shares in the divine nature with the Father. And so he's the Father is the living God, but he's the Son of the living God. No less than, he's equal. He's absolutely equal with the Father. Now this was something at this time that Peter didn't come up with this on his own, the Lord Jesus says in the next verse. And you'll notice that he says that he didn't get this from men. But who did he get it from? Notice at the end he says that it's my Father which is in heaven. He's the one who's revealed this to you. And so during the Lord's earthly ministry, remember the Holy Spirit was not here. Today the Holy Spirit ministers with the spirit of man and convinces them concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, but he also is the one who ministers and so that he gives you faith. He enables you to believe. apart from God's work, man would not believe. But here, during the Lord's earthly ministry, the Father enabled Peter and others to recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Now we move from here over to John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, and I will say this on my way over as I look up at the notes. In John 8:24, they had to believe at that time that he is the I Am, that is, he is the self-existent one, that he is Jehovah of the Old Testament, if they were to be saved. And Peter and the other apostles, in other gospels, did agree with Peter that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the Living God, and so they all agreed. They were believers at that time. They didn't, his cross work wasn't done yet, so the gospel wasn't available. But the news that they had here was that this was a person who was God himself. And so as we come to John 6 and verse 68, I better turn over the page to get to John 6, two pages to 68. But as we come here, you find in verse 66 that there were many Jews, many disciples who had followed with Jesus. Not all disciples were believers. And so there were many who followed the Lord, but as you notice in verse 66, from then many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And so they came so far with him, but they really didn't have faith. And why they followed, it doesn't say, but some no doubt came because of an interest in what he did, or they thought they would get something. But they followed. So the Lord in verse 67 asks them if the 12, if they're going to go away also. So again, Peter's the one who responds, and you notice this in verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the utterances concerning eternal life." The word here, the words, is just, these are the utterances. It's not the normal word for just a word or a saying, but these are specific utterances. You have the utterances, the rhema, concerning eternal life. And we believe, and we have believed and we still believe, he says, and are sure. And so they have come to be confident, they're sure, that you, on your part, are the Christ, the Son of the Living God. And so here we have another occasion when Peter again he confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, remember, he is equal with God. And so he is deity himself. Now he goes on to speak of Judas Iscariot, who's not a believer, but the rest of the 11 are, but Judas is not. Okay, so there you have reference Peter's confession. Now on another occasion, when the Lord has been over ministering on the other side of Galilee in Matthew chapter 14, and you have the feeding of the 5,000 there. Just preceding this, the Lord sends the other disciples. He sends the disciples by boat away, and he remains behind to pray. And as they go, we find that there is a good storm that arises up on the Sea of Galilee in verse 24. And they're out there all night long rowing, trying to get to shore. This is a very perverse storm, and so they're not getting any place, and they've been out there a good part of the night rowing. And so this is when the Lord walks on the sea, and as he comes to them, they think he's a phantom, and that's the word translated spirit in verse 26, at the end of verse 26. We actually get our word phantom from the Greek word that's translated spirit. It's not the word pneuma, but it's a phantom. And so they think that he's some kind of a spook, and they cried out from fear. Now, as you move on, the Lord addresses them, and then Peter recognizes him, and Peter wants to come out and walk out to him. And, of course, you know the story. And so Peter attempts, and his faith is pretty weak when he starts seeing the wind and the waves and such, and he begins to sink. And when he says at the end of verse 30, "Lord, save me," he's not speaking spiritually here. He's already made his confession. He's going to make the confession, but there's little doubt that he hasn't believed by now. But he's really, "Lord, deliver me, rescue me." And save has that idea as well. That's what we are. We're saved. We're rescued. We're delivered. But this is not spiritual. This is saving him from drowning. And the Lord spares him and brings him into the ship. Now, as we come down, we're just going to move on down to verse. And as soon as he enters the ship, the storm ceases. Now, you can get a picture of that. You have a tremendous miracle that took place. He had authority over nature, over the sea. So, the storm was there for a reason. And it was to prove a point to these disciples. But as he comes into the boat, I'll guarantee you had a glassy sea, smooth as could be. And the wind ceased. And so then it goes on in verse 33. "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him." They did obeisance to him. Now, who do you worship? God. And so he accepted worship from them. And so he did. But notice this, what they were saying, not just Peter now, but the ones in the ship, as they worshipped him, they said, "Of a truth, you are the quality of the Son of God." Now, it doesn't happen to have an article, but yet when you have in Greek, even if it doesn't have an article, if it's a name or a title speaking of a specific person, it is specific. They just didn't make it real specific by saying the Son of God. But he is the Son of God, and I think we could insert the article there. It's something that we often find Lord and Spirit when speaking of the Lord and the Spirit, but we put it in English because it does speak of a specific person. And so in this case, I think you could put it here as well. We'll see another place that kind of raises a question at the end of this study, or down at the end of the testimony of other humans. But anyway, you have the testimony of these in the boat that he is the Son of God, and I put "the" in parentheses. Now, the next one, we go to Thomas's confession, and we go over to John chapter 20, and remember, the Lord had appeared in the upper room following his resurrection, and all were present except for Thomas, and he said he wouldn't believe unless he saw the nail prints in his hands and the wound in his side, and they wouldn't believe unless he put his finger in them. And so the Lord appears to him and tells him to go ahead and do what you said in verse 27. But he told him to stop being faithful, stop being unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered in verse 28 and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Now, you have it in Greek, if we were to read it and translate it directly translate all the words, it says, we could say, "the Lord of me and the God of me." That's the way I put it in your notes. The Lord of me and the God of me. And the "of me" is, the "of" there is what we call a genitive case. And in this case, it is used in the sense of possession. And so that's why it's translated, "my Lord and my God." But it's the Lord of me and the God of me, my Lord and my God. He addresses him as his Lord, as his master, and also as his God. And the Lord accepts that because he is. And so Thomas believed because he saw, but he says, you have those who are happy that have not seen. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so this is, again, a record of Thomas seeing and recognizing him to be God, though. And there's no other way to get around this. A friend of mine was speaking to a Jehovah's Witness, arguing with him about some of these things. And one time he brought this up to the Jehovah's Witness, and the Jehovah's Witness said, "Oh, that's just sort of like expletives." He was just saying, "Oh, my God, my Lord, my God." And he's, "No, it says the Lord of me and the God of me. It's not just, and it's not useless." And so it's very clear that this is a profession of the deity of the Lord Jesus. And so he saw the resurrected Lord. The others had seen him earlier. And we won't go to Luke 24 to where we have a good account of that. Now, those are the disciples. Now, we have testimony from other human beings, and we go back to before the birth of the Lord Jesus, to Luke chapter 1, and we come to the parents of John the Baptizer as we look at this in John chapter 1 and verse 43. And we will notice Elizabeth, the mother of John, and her profession, her confession concerning this baby that is in Mary's womb. And so 143, we'll just pick up in 41, we'll pick up a little before that. Mary goes up into the hill country of Judea, goes into the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth. She greets Elizabeth, and when Elizabeth heard in verse 41, when she heard Mary's greeting, the babe leaped in her womb. That is John the Baptizer. And we see she was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, she was filled by the Holy Spirit with a unique filling. This was kind of an Old Testament kind of a filling. It was a mental filling, not the kind of filling that we have, and there was no indwelling here. But it was a mental filling, a unique, special kind of a filling that was that we find a few times in the Old Testament. And so she speaks. This is when she was filled, as she speaks here, concerning and speaks of the babe in Mary's womb. But in verse 43, she says, "And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And so the mother of my Lord, the mother of my Lord should come to me. Now, when she speaks of the mother of my Lord, she is speaking in the sense of the one who is her, not just her, it would be her divine master. But I want to go back over to chapter 1 and verse 16. And as we come over here, we have the angel, and an angel speaking to Zacharias, her husband, concerning this, the child that they are going to have. And in 1:16, and it says, "And many of the sons of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." And so it's speaking of this babe that's going to be born to them. He's going to turn many to the Lord their God. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." And it goes on to describe what he's going to do, but he's going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so the Lord is the one that is in view here. He's going to turn many to the Lord, but who is the Lord? The Lord, their God. And so he's preparing the way for the one who is to come, but it's the Lord, their God. Now going over to chapter 2 and verse 11, we find the angel out in the fields with the shepherds out in the fields. He appears to them and he speaks to them. And at the end of verse 11, well, we'll just read verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And so he is Lord. He's Christ the Lord. Who is John going to turn them to? The Lord their God. And he is the Lord in the sense of being deity. And so the one who was born was the Lord. And so none other than Christ the Lord. And so this was, again, a reference to a confession by Elizabeth when she speaks of the mother of my Lord. Now, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer. We have quite an interesting prophecy concerning this one who is to be born down later on in chapter 1, but we'll just drop on down past some of those things down to verse 76. And he says, "And thou child," and this is a young learner, the young learning child, "shall be called a quality of a prophet." He's going to be the prophet, but one of the quality of a prophet of the highest. "For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord." And again, the article is supplied there, but it is there with sense. "But you'll go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Now that's going to take us right back to Isaiah, and we saw that it was quoted, we looked at a quote from Isaiah before, but Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, again you can see that when it speaks of the Lord, it is Jehovah that whose way was being prepared. And in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, "the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Jehovah." And it is Jehovah. And so, again, this, when we go to the New Testament accounts where this is found, applied to the Lord Jesus, it very plainly indicates and tells us that Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so oftentimes, whenever Jehovah appeared to people, it was the pre-incarnate Son of God. And we'll notice that from a verse later on. But he's going to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He's going to build a super highway for their God. And so he is their God, Jehovah, who comes. And it's applied to him often in the New Testament or in the Gospels. We do find this. If you just look at your center column, if you have center columns like I do, you'll see it's in Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:3, Luke 3:4, John 1:23. And so you have it in all of the gospel accounts referring to this, as John is the one who is to prepare the way of Jehovah, though. And he is their God who's going to travel down that super highway. And so you do have, again, references there. In this chapter with Zechariah's prophecy, though, we can go back to Malachi 3 also. And as we come back to Malachi 3, and I believe it's verse 1 here, he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." And so who's speaking here? This is Jehovah speaking. And he's going to send a messenger, and this is reference to John the Baptizer again. And he's going to prepare the way before me, and the Adonai whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant and so on. But you have an anticipation of the one who's coming in the way that's prepared for him. Now the next place we want to go is at the end of the Lord's ministry and while he's on the cross in Luke 23. And in Luke 23, you have the two thieves, one who's one crucified on each side of the Lord. And as we come into verse 42, you will notice what the Lord says to this man. Now, in the other gospel accounts, we do see that both of these men blasphemed the Lord as he hung on the cross. But apparently, this one of these thieves did recognize that Jesus was more than just a man. And so you see that as you look at it, he's not just a mere man. We'll look at verse 42. Well, in verse 41, the one thief says to the other, we'll start at verse 41, "And we," emphatically, "on the one hand," I would read, "justly," rightly, "for we receive," and the idea here is we're really receiving what's due us, and that's what it says, we receive the due, worthy of our deeds. And so they're getting what they have coming. But this man hath done, and he really, when it says he's done, he's practiced nothing amiss. And the idea of amiss here is just he hasn't done anything out of place. And it's just the word for place with the made a negative by the beginning letter. But anyway, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, some of you may have a Bible. I don't know if anybody here has one that doesn't include that. There is a textual problem. Some will leave it out. I believe it should be included as good rounded support, as far as I am, from my perspective, to leave it in. And so he does say, Lord, and he's not just calling him, he's looking at him as being, I believe, as Lord, because of the Lord's response to him. He sees him as the I am that I am, as Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so he addresses him as Lord, though, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So Jesus says to him at the end of verse 43, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And so he went to paradise, to the heart of the earth, in that day as he died. He joined the Lord there. And so that indicates that he was a believer. He did believe in Jesus as Jehovah, by the fact that he did end up in paradise and not in torment in Sheol, Hades. And so the thief on the cross gives a confession there, and he does believe. Now drop with me back to Mark's gospel, and as we come down to the end of Mark's gospel, we come to the centurion at the cross in verse 39. And after the Lord, it says he gave up the ghost, he expired, breathed out his last in verse 37. And then in verse 39, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out, and he expired, when it says he gave up the ghost, literally just he expired, he said, truly, this man was, as to character and quality, the Son of God. Now again, like I stated earlier earlier with the disciples, didn't use the article. But when you have a name or a title in Greek, it's still specific. It's just not emphasizing this specific one. It's not pointing at him, but it's still a specific individual, even if it doesn't have the article, when it's used with a title. And here it is, a title, the Son of God. Now, and this is one I will say, I don't know. He is attributing deity to this, to the Lord Jesus, but whether he's attributing it to him as the God, as the Son of God, God knows. And so it is Anarthros. It doesn't have the definite article, and it does emphasize character and quality. If the man is looking at it from the perspective as a Roman Gentile and their polytheism and their many gods, he didn't believe. But if he did, and he does use the Son of God, the quality of the Son of God, singular, then if he's looking at the true and living God, he's the Son of the Highest, then we could say that he would believe that God knows, and that's where we'll leave it. But he does recognize him as the Son of God, which made him to be a deity in his eyes, whether the deity or one of the many deities of the Gentiles. And so you have the testimony of other human beings. Now, as we come back to the scripture, we want to just see what the scripture writers have to say themselves. And again, I think this is a worthwhile study, a very good study to look at. We won't exhaust what they all say about the Lord in this realm, but we will look at some key verses. Many of these will be familiar, I trust. But as we look at John chapter 1, verses 1 and 18, we do see that the Apostle John does give his statement now concerning the Lord Jesus. And if we come back to that familiar verse at the beginning of John 1:1, in John 1:1, it says, inequality of a beginning. Now, this isn't a title here, but it does, so it looks at a not a specific beginning, but any beginning. And when you name a beginning, he says, and I'm going to retranslate this because just to give the emphasis of the verbal tense that we have here, it's what we call an imperfect tense. All of these wases down through the next couple of verses here, where he was. Well, the was there is the imperfect verb emphasizes continuous action. In the past, and so it was something that was going on in the past, and so the emphasis is on the past, no emphasis on any completion of it, just that it was going, that this is what was, and what is a to be verb, this is what he was. And so when there was a beginning, and so in any beginning, I would translate that the word continuously was existing, he continuously was. And so you name a beginning, he already was there. Any beginning looks at his eternality. And the word continuously was with or face to face with the God. And so he was facing the Father. And so you have two persons here, the Word and the God. Now, the last thing, I know that the Jehovah's Witnesses are dishonest in their translation of this, in their New World Translation, but it says, and the Word continuously was God, as to character and quality. Now, in this case, he was, and when you have the article before Theos, God, it does, usually it refers to person, and it refers to the Father most often, not always, but by context, usually that's the case. If it doesn't have the article, it emphasizes deity, the fact, the Godhood, the fact that he is God. And so that's what it says here, and the Word continuously was God. As deity. And so here's a very plain statement by the Apostle John, as he was born along by the Holy Spirit, and as he saw the Lord's ministry and his miracles, and listened to him throughout his ministry, and had close relationship with the Lord, he sees that this one who is the eternal expression of the Godhead, that he is deity, that he is God. He was God. He always was God. Anytime you come up with a beginning, he was there and he was God, and he still is God. And so that's John's testimony concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus, very plain at the beginning. Then we'll go down to verse 18. Of course, you can, passing through, we could stop at 14, where the previously mentioned word came to be flesh and tented among us. And he does speak of how we, the apostles, and those who were living then with John, we beheld his glory. They did see his glory by what he did. But notice verse 18, no man hath seen a quality of God, deity. And so we could say God here as deity. No man hath seen God, it doesn't have the article, at any time. And so when it comes to deity, nobody has seen deity at any time, he says. And that's the generally true. The only begotten Son, it says. Now, we would translate that only begotten as the unique one of a kind Son. He's not the only begotten. It's not, doesn't have an emphasis on begotten, but it does have, it has a unique one of a kind is the idea. And so he's the unique Son, the only one of a kind Son. And where is he? Is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. And so the idea of declare here, he's the one who's borne him out for man to see. And so he is in the bosom of the Father, but he's the unique Son. And so again, we're back to that concept of Son. He is equal with the Father, and he is the eternal expression. Whenever somebody saw deity, it was the Son who manifested deity. And if we could go back and look in the Old Testament where God appeared to men, and one of the you have the burning bush in Exodus 3, you have the three men who come in Genesis 18 to Moses to Abraham out in the plains of Mamre. And so, anyway, you have the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Son of God, was the one who always appeared. And when he spoke with men and walked with men and met with men, it was the pre-incarnate Son of God. But he was the one who always drew deity out to be seen when deity was seen. Now we move on from there to what we call a Granville-Sharpe's rule. And I will spell it out, and I just put G sharp. That's the way we refer to it always. His name is Sharp, and his first initial is G, so we just call it G sharp to shorten out writing out Granville Sharp all the time. But I want to go over to 2 Peter, if you will. Jump over to 2 Peter, and we'll look at the first verse. And we will go down towards the end. I'll just read through it quickly. and we want to pick up the very last of the verse, but we have what we call the Granville-Sharpe's rule. And so when you have two nouns in the same end with the same ending, what we call case endings, they end in the same endings and they're joined together by a little conjunction chi and. And the first has a definite article used with it. The second one does not. It's anarthrous. You have reference here to the same person. There's an area of something that brings these together and joins them together as one, as we see here. And what Granville Sharpe did, he wrote a dissertation dealing with Unitarians and dealing with the deity of Christ. So, and he went through these passages in his dissertation, a number of passages like these. But in 2:1, he says, Simon Peter, a bond slave and an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, by a quality of righteousness of the God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so God, in the Greek text, does have the article, it is the God. And so he's the God. And then you have a little conjunction and, chi, and our Savior. So we could translate it, the God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he is the God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter does this again over in verse 20 of the second chapter. And once more you have it. And I'm not going to read the whole context here. I just want to go down about towards the middle of the verse where it says, speaks of the knowledge concerning the Lord, even Savior, Jesus Christ. So he is Lord, he is the Master and Savior, so it's could have, he's the divine slave master, we could say, but he is the Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. But again, it's a Granville-Sharpe's rule there. Now, the first one does refer to him as God, and the next one does as well. And the next couple that we'll look at this rule, we won't exhaust these, but we want to go back to Titus chapter 2. This is one of my favorite passages dealing with this rule. And when you look at it, it is quite a tremendous verse with some tremendous things. You actually have this rule twice in the verse. He deals with grace, the grace of God in verse 11, and then what grace teaches us in verse 12, and at the same time it says looking for. This is not a looking verb, it's a participle here, but it's an expectation, and we could translate it earnestly expecting that happy. The word blessed here, makarios, has the idea of happy. And so it's a happy hope. And so if anything, it's not something we dread or anything, but this is a happy hope. But what is this happy hope? And so you notice I said the happy hope. And so it is the happy hope. It says that there, but we are earnestly expecting the happy hope, even the appearing of the glory. And so that is looking at one event. The happy hope is the appearing of the glory. And so, but whose glory is it that's going to appear? The rest, we have that Granville Sharp's rule again. But it's the glory belonging to the great God. And see, it says, the great God, and we can translate the and, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the great God. And so he's no lesser deity than the Father or the Holy Spirit. They're all one in essence, and yet they are three in person, and they are all the great God. But he is the great God, even our Savior. And so we see him as his deity expressed there. And so that's a testimony of the Apostle Paul. The next one is we're going to be looking at Paul's testimony concerning the deity of Christ. And we want to go back to Ephesians chapter 5. And most of the rest of what we'll look at, we'll see Paul and his testimony. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. We'll just read the verse. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of the Christ, even of God. And so it's the Christ, even God. And you have that Granville Sharp's rule again. Now, there's some textual variance on this. Some manuscripts flip them around, the God, even Christ. But either way, it's still referring to him as the God, though. And so he is identified as the God, though, even Christ. And so those are just a few of the some of the key verses dealing with this Granville Sharp's rule, the G sharp, that indicates that the deity of Christ. Now, at the same time Paul wrote Ephesians, he also wrote Colossians. And he was at the end of Acts, he was in prison in Rome. And before he's released in his first Roman imprisonment, we do find that he writes these epistles and sends them forth. And so he sends this epistle to the Colossians. And we just want to go down to verses 9 and 10, verse 9 in particular. He deals with some issues that some have with their trying to mess people up with their in their Christian lives and their relationship with Christ. But as we come down to verse 9, he says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of, it says, of the Godhead bodily. I'm going to retranslate it a little bit here, quite a bit. And it is, for in him is settled down and at home. This isn't just a regular dwelling term. It's a katoikeo. Oikeo would be dwelling. Katoikeo, down. It's to settle down and be at home. And so you have in him is settled down and at home all. And I want to point out that all the fullness of deity in a bodily manner. And so you notice it's settled down and at home. But what's settled down and at home? All the fullness of deity. And the Godhead there, it's not the Trinity that's in view here, not the persons, Godhead, but it should, and it's just a term that from which they coined the concept of deity. All the fullness of deity in a bodily manner. Now, the word fullness, pleroma, comes from plerao, to fill up, with the idea, it's the same term that's used in Ephesians 5:18 of our being filled by means of the Spirit. And so when you're filled by the Spirit, he makes up for your deficiency, for your lack. And so when he says here that all the fullness of deity, not one bit lacking, there's no lack of deity here, all the deity. And so all the fullness, nothing lacking of deity, but it's at home and settled down and at home in him in a bodily manner. And then that's where the verse 10 goes on. It says, you're full, you're the fullness, and you've been made the fullness in him, or the, you are complete in him. Same comes from the same root, the same word, fullness, and it's the verbal form of pleroma, though. You're complete, you've been made the fullness in him. It's kind of interesting, but all the fullness is settled down and at home in him, and that is in his human nature. So you see the two natures here. The fullness of deity is settled down in him. Back up in verse 19 of chapter 1, it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And so all the fullness dwells in him and his human nature as man. It's in bodily manner. He's the God-man. And so even though he's joined his person to a human nature, and he has a human nature, body, soul, and spirit, all the fullness of deity is settled down and absolutely at home in him. Everything that involves deity is settled down. He's man, truly man, but at the same time, the person who is man is also deity. He's God, and it's settled down and at home. All of deity is there. He didn't become less God by taking upon himself, joining his person, we should say, to this human nature. He didn't become less God. And you can kind of, we'll see something. We could refer back to Philippians chapter 2, where in verse 6, and we'll be back to 2:11 in a moment. In fact, let's just go back there since we only don't have to go far, and then we'll go to Romans 10. But in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, he originally existed. When it says who being in the form of God, it says who originally existed in the outward manifestation. That's the idea of form. And the verb being is a verb of existence here, who originally existed in the outward manifestation of deity. And so if you could see him before the incarnation, if you saw him as he was, you saw nothing but deity. And so now it goes on to say he didn't think it a thing to be, I like to translate this robbery, the thing to be held on to as a prize, to be prized, that is to be equal with God. He was equal with God, but he emptied himself, it goes on to say, when it says he made himself of no reputation, that's all of those words, it just says he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Not deity, but the outward manifestation, the form, the morphe, the form of deity. He emptied himself of that, and so that's how he did it by, in the next part of the verse, and took upon him the form of a slave and came to be in the likeness of men and so on. But he became flesh. And so when the eternal word came to be flesh, you have here, all the fullness of deity settled down and was at home in him in a bodily manner, you couldn't see his, he didn't manifest his Shekinah glory. He didn't manifest the glory of deity anymore, which you would have seen, but now he is God dwelling in human flesh. He's the God-man. He's fully God, fully man. No less God than he was before, but now he's joined a human nature to his person, so he is absolutely a God and man with two natures. And so, but down in verse 11, we're looking at the testimony. I got carried away there. And down in verse 11, it goes on to say, in every tongue, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is who he's Lord. And he is the divine slave master to the glory of the Father. And so he is, every tongue will confess in the future that he is. That brings us back to this concept of confess, though. And this takes us over to Romans 10. Now, as you come into Romans 10, while you're turning in there, there was a problem with the Jews. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, the nation Israel rejected him as their Messiah and as their, and they rejected his deity, the fact that he was God, and so they rejected him, and they didn't see him as God. Oh, a few did, but it wasn't the majority by any means. And so when we look at before I get over to 10, I just want to point out something that when you come to Romans chapters 9 through 11, you need to look at the context and see what he's writing about. And so when you come to chapter 9, verse 3, he speaks of his kinsmen according to the flesh, his brethren, the kinsmen according to the flesh, or Israelites, verse 4. So he deals with Israel there. And then he moves over in chapter 10, and he starts chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer, my supplication to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But you notice it's for Israel. And so he's dealing again, he's concerned with Israel. Chapter 11, he says hath God cast his people away? May it never come to be, as the God forbid. For I also am an Israelite. Again, he's dealing with Israel, but then he gets into the Gentiles being grafted into the place of blessing for a time. But then in the end, in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. So you do have the church coming in later in chapter 11. But he's dealing with the problem with Israel. Now, interspersed here, he does deal with grace believers in spots. But this will kind of set the backdrop for 10:10 or 10:9. And so we're looking at 10:9. And he says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, that is, that you will agree. It's not just the Lord Jesus, but if you will confess with your mouth Jesus, and we could translate it this way, Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him out from dead ones, thou shalt be saved. And that was a problem that Israel had. And so writing to Israel, and early on, they needed to make a confession that he is Lord in the sense of deity. They needed to do that, and they needed to believe that God raised him from the dead. And that was something they certainly didn't want to admit, that he was raised, and that was the thing that got Paul and others into trouble, was when they mentioned the resurrection. The Jews, that always got them riled up. And it will get people riled up today, too, so oftentimes the very fact that God raised him. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll look at verse 8. And this is a chapter that deals with wisdom. The foolishness, in chapter 1, you have foolishness and wisdom, and here it's dealing with wisdom. But the world doesn't see the wisdom of God, and you have man's wisdom contrasted with the wisdom of God in this passage. But as we come down to verse 8, I'm going to pick up in verse 7. But we speak wisdom from God. And so he's not dealing with the wisdom of the world or the age. Really, it's in verse 6, it speaks of the wisdom of this age. And so it is, the first term is the age. But we speak the wisdom from God by a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages. Again, they never translated age as age hardly at all. And so usually translated world, it confuses things. But before the ages unto our glory, which none of the princes of this age, and so it's not world again, but age, the princes of this age knew. They didn't know it experientially, this wisdom. For had they experientially known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now this is what we call a contrary to fact condition. We point them, have seen a few of them. For, and so I'm going to retranslate that going back to the 4:4. If they had experientially known it, but they didn't, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but they did. And so they crucified the Lord of glory, that is, they crucified Christ as a man, but they saw him as a man, but not the Lord of glory. And so, but whom they, when they crucified this man as a person was none other than the Lord of glory. Now, they didn't kill him in his deity. He couldn't, God could not die and be God. But they did crucify the Lord of glory, the one they should have been, the one that some were looking for. Now, we'll go on over to chapter 8 and verse 6 in the context of idols and idolatry. And we've been through this, I believe, in the earlier occasion, looking at the Father. And in verse 5, we pick up, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or upon earth, as there be gods many and lords many." Now, they had many idols, many gods. There are many gods, there are many lords, and all, both in the sense of deity. When he speaks of kurios and theos, they're all looking at their deities, their idols. And so he goes on to say, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, out from whom are all things, is the source, and we because of him." I translate the ice, the yin there, because of him, the causal idea, and one Lord, comma. If you didn't put a comma in there the last time we came through here, you should put a comma there, just as there's a comma after God, one God, the Father. There is one Lord. Who's the one Lord in the sense of deity? Jesus Christ. And you notice that he also, if we, and through whom are all things. So the Father, in the relationship within the Godhead, the Father is the ultimate source, the Ek, out from whom are all things. The intermediate agent who accomplished these things was the Son, and Jesus Christ, the Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. And so that's how he was involved in the creation. The Holy Spirit was the means by which it took place. We won't look at that now. But anyway, you see this relationship of the Father, of the Son, that he is the one Lord. He is the one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, dropping back over to Romans chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, the context dealing with stronger, weaker brothers, and whether to eat meat or to eat vegetables and such. But you could, anyway, Paul, this is the argument in the context. Now, he does say in verse 7, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord." And so he is our Lord. And we are to set him apart as Lord in the Greek in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. "But we die unto the Lord, whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's." So we belong to the Lord. And so he has purchased us, but we belong to, we are his. Now notice 4, with reference to this, or to this end, Christ both died and rose. And so it's looking at his human nature here as he died and rose and revived that he might lord it over both the dead and the living. You notice I translated not that he might be Lord. It's a verbal form of Lord, and so that he might lord it over the dead and the living. And so he's done it so that he could lord it over both the dead and the living. Now this probably is not so much a testimony to the realm. He is Lord. But it could be very well that he is looking at him just as he was made master by his resurrection. Acts 2:36, where the Father made him to be both Lord and Christ in that sense. But he is the Lord. The next verses, again, some great verses dealing with the deity of God the Son. And, well, I came close to getting to where I wanted to go, but not quite. Okay, well, we'll have to come back next time. We'll stop there and come back to Hebrews 1. And, again, some tremendous verses here relating back into the Psalms, but again, dealing with the deity of God the Son. Okay, well, we'll come back there, Lord willing. So if we don't get caught up first or whatever, so let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for the clarity of your word, that your Son is equal with you in every respect, that he is God. And so we're thankful again that we have a person, a deity who did come to be flesh, the eternal word who came to be flesh and tended for a time here upon the earth as he came to do your will and to die on the cross for our sins and to rise again and be seated at your right hand. And there, as in the realm of his human nature, as the God-man seated at your right hand, we have that relationship to him, that we are in him, and he is in the realm of his human nature, but we're thankful also that he is in us in the realm of his divine nature. And as he is in us, that he does impart life to us, that is eternal life. And so that we can live the Christian life when we're out of the way, so that the Holy Spirit can minister in and through us, so that that life within that the Son imparts can be manifested by our lives as we direct through the Spirit the character of your Son, as we can accomplish those good works that you have for us when we're related to the Spirit as we need to be, and he makes up for our deficiency. So we're thankful again for the blessings of living under grace and having this completed word for now, dealing with the Trinity, that we do see that we relate to three persons and they relate to us. So we're thankful again for the blessings of this, and also we're thankful again for all of the provisions of grace. We have so much to be thankful for. As we depart into the evening, again, might you give us a restful evening and strength for the rest of the week. And again, might you use us in your way. Might the Spirit direct us, and might we be used to bring glory to you, and we'd be grateful. Amen.